kept on hearing the term and just didn't really understand what they meant by the term. And I'm one of these people that when I latch on to something, I don't let go of it until I exhaust everything I think can be exhausted with it. We should be coming there. I just saw a blink. Anyway, I'll try to make sense even without that. I don't depend that much. It's really for your benefit, not for mine. But I have about 22 or 23 books on worldview on my bookshelf, and I've read them all, trying to understand it. James Sire is probably the person who's known best. His book, The Universe Next Door, was the one that I think started the avalanche of people starting to look at worldview. And then there was, he followed it up with Naming the Elephant, which is a strange title, but basically it comes from the story of some, I believe it's Hindu people who, a son asks a father, what holds the world up? And the father says something like, a turtle holds the world up. And then they say, well, what holds the turtle up? Well, a camel holds the turtle up. And oh, what holds the camel up? Well, a giraffe holds the... And it keeps on coming down to what's on the bottom was the elephant holds it all up. And so it was naming the elephant. What is it that holds the whole universe up that we understand? And so I started to look at worldview, and there's, like I said, I have at least almost 24 books on them that I've read through trying to understand what worldview is. And I am a bit of a reductionist in the sense of I like to boil things down to what's the easiest way to understand this so that we can make it work for us and make it work make sense. So that's kind of what I do. And I have four elements that I think will help you, I believe will help you understand how worldviews work. James Sire starts his book with 6 questions on meaning and morality and destiny, how to ask questions to ascertain someone's worldview. Someone else has 10 questions. Another guy had 12 questions. I can't remember where I put my keys last night, you know, to try to remember 12 questions to ask somebody to find out what they believe. So I started boiling this all down. So I titled this message, Building a Christian Worldview with Meaning and Purpose, because I think mostly everything should have meaning and purpose. And a lot of times we look at people and we ask, you know, why did they do that? Why did they do that? You know, for Americans, especially Westerners, when we first started seeing suicide bombers, or they're now called, I think, homicide bombers, you know, strap a vest on filled with C4 and walk into a marketplace or a mall or a restaurant and then just blow themselves up. We ask, you know, why would someone do that? What's behind it? Well, it's their worldview that drives them to do that sort of thing. Those of us who remember, I mean, I didn't witness it myself, but the movies of watching Japanese kamikaze pilots dive into U.S. ships at the end of World War II. They would just have enough fuel to get to where they were going, no fuel to get home, and just, you know, commit suicide, basically. And what makes them do that? Well, worldview makes them do that. And what makes us do whatever it is that we do is our worldview. And that's how we look at the world and how we make sense of it. And this is perhaps the best illustration. I hope it communicates to you. But let me start by saying it this way. Worldviews are both personal and corporate. Obviously, you live out here in an agricultural area. Well, that agricultural climate or environment affects the way you look at reality. The same way I grew up in an urban environment, and it affects the way I look at it. Now, I've lived in agricultural areas. I've lived in very primitive places. When I was in Vietnam, I spent a lot of time with South Vietnamese families, lived under their roofs, ate their food, learned their language, it affected the way that I look at things. English is one of the languages that I spoke when I was a child. So it's not my first, I wouldn't say it's my first language, but I wouldn't necessarily say it's my second language either. Because I understood what we would call an ethnic Italian American as well as I did English. So my brain's kind of mixed up. If you ever watch the way when I draft something out and I write it the first time, somebody who speaks really good English has to come along and edit it for me because I still construct sentences with a few different emphases coming on. Well, that's because of my worldview. It's the way language affects the way we interpret reality. All these things play a part in it. And what we want to have is really the Bible be the driving force behind all of our other pieces of worldview. And so I would describe to you what a worldview is, I would say that we have to separate what we think of culture from what our worldview is, because culture is not our worldview. As I mentioned, you have it's an agricultural culture in this part of the world, in this part of Pennsylvania. Culture is basically what's above the ground. It's what you see and what you interact with. Worldview is what feeds that. Worldview is what makes that happen. So I have a picture of a tree here. Not quite sure what kind of tree it is, but as leaves are to trees, so culture is to reality. So in other words, when you look at a tree, you could tell whether it's an oak tree, and if you're a real tree expert, like some of my friends are, they could tell you whether it's a pin oak or different kinds of oak, or whether it's a maple tree and this kind of sugar maple and so on and so forth. You could tell what it is because that's what you see when you look at a tree, right? You see the leaves and you see the branches and everything else. And only sometimes do you see what? The roots. The roots generally, except for surface ones, they're the ones that are underground. So as leaves are to trees, so is culture to reality. And we'll talk a little bit about reality as we get into it. But culture reflects our values. It reflects, or it's the expression, if I could say it that way, of our values. And I have an uncooperative clicker here, which would be our laws, our beliefs, the way we play, recreation. We have a very strong entertainment culture today, and we like games. Obviously, sports is one of the biggest. Which way do you go here? Do you go Philadelphia or Pittsburgh? Or Pittsburgh, yeah. Just checking. I lived in Lancaster County for a while, and they went to Philadelphia. But they're on the other side of the river, so that's why they do that, right? But I understand the War of the Roses is still going on between York and Lancaster. Had to learn that the hard way. But our relationships, how we relate. I was raised to respect authority when I was a boy and even as a young man. Matter of fact, one of the things that drove me to Jesus was that I believed that my life was dishonoring my father. When people say, you know, what really convicted you as a sinner? It wasn't the drugs I was doing. It wasn't the lifestyle I was living. What drove me most was I believed I was dishonoring my father's name. I couldn't live with that. It had been so instilled in my life to respect authority, I believed that the way I was sinning was that I was disrespecting my father and my mother's father, who I knew very well, and his, my uncles, my mother's brothers. So that relationship was a very strong relationship, almost non-existent today. Almost non-existent. If I heard respect your authority once, I heard it at least 10,000 times. Or respect your elders, that was the other one. If someone was a couple of days older than you and you were in an argument, you had to respect your elders. It was that kind of enforced. Very different today. Relationships are very fragmented, very temporary, very throwaway. It's a very different thing, but that's a reflection of our worldview. That's what culture does for us. When we do survey of American culture today, now this is a very general survey done by George Barna. Are you familiar with who George Barna is? George Barna is a Christian pollster, does surveys. This is all he does with his ministry. Barna Research will do all kinds of surveys for you, but they're Christians and they are continually looking at the way society works and how the church reflects or is reflected in the world, how the world thinks of the church. And this survey is a little bit older. It came from, I think, probably about 10 or 15 years ago. And it says that only 4% of Americans do not believe in God, which is a pretty good. Atheists are trying to say it's much higher than that. But 8% are either atheists or agnostics. So you got to mix those two together. An agnostic is someone, a soft agnostic would say, I don't know if there's a God. There may be a God, I don't know. A hard agnostic says, I cannot know that there is a God. He's not denying God exists. He's just saying that it's impossible for him to know that God exists, which is different than an atheist who will say God doesn't exist. So that's for free, no charge for that. So you have a soft agnostic who will say, I don't know if there is a God. A hard agnostic who will say, you can't know that there's a God. And then the atheist who says, there is no God. Now, an atheist looks at agnostics and just say that they're gutless. They just don't want to say that there's no God, so they capitulate to that place. That's something good to understand when you're speaking with someone and find out whether they're saying, well, I don't know if there's a God, or someone who's actually just saying there's no such thing as God. 18% have not prayed to God any time in their life. 27% have never made a commitment to Jesus, which is a really astounding thing. So you think about that. So we're saying that over 60%, over 70% have made some kind of commitment to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that they became a Christian, at least not in my soteriology, but they've made some kind of commitment. Maybe in desperation, they prayed, God, if you get me out of this, you know, I'll serve you, or I'll do this for you, or I'll stop doing this. But only 27% of them have never done that. 29% disagree that the Bible is accurate. So almost 30% of Americans would say that the Bible is inaccurate. And then you have 33% who have never attended a Christian church. And by Christian church, I think Mr. Barna means an evangelical church. And by evangelical, he means people who believe that they can have a personal relationship with Jesus as their Savior, that the devil is a real person, that the Bible is the Word of God, that there's a real place as hell, that they'll go to heaven when they pass away. So he has a list of what constitutes what an evangelical Christian is. So he's saying that 33%, one-third, have never gone into a Christian church that has those beliefs. 41% believe that Jesus committed sins. Another 50% have never read the Bible, never read any part of the Bible. I think I had another statistic at that. So that kind of gives you, again, a picture of the values of Americans. But what is that? That's cultural. That's what we see above the surface. So we've got to find out what is the driving force underneath there. One of the most disturbing things that I learned from George Barna, and for about a year or so I prayed that he was absolutely wrong because it was so devastating, and if we had some time I could even go into this a little bit further. it gets very disturbing. But only 9% of Christians, again, evangelical Christians who believe that they can have a personal relationship with Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they believe the Bible is the Word of God, they believe the devil is a real person, they believe heaven is where they'll go when they die, hell is a real place. You know, it has a whole list that I think we would all agree with. Only 9% of people who agree with that live according to the Bible. Now, that's disturbing. In that same poll, it came out something like just above 50% of pastors lived their life according to the Bible. That's very disturbing. I find that very disturbing. I looked for truth from when I was a little boy. I wanted to know what truth was. I was raised not in a strict Roman Catholic home. You know, we went to church on Sunday. I went to release time and all that stuff. But as soon as I could get out the door and get away from it, I hightailed it. Just, that's what they let you do when you're 13. You didn't want to believe, go to church anymore. So you're on your own. Well, tell that to most 13-year-olds and all you see at the door slamming as they kind of like go out and into the world and do whatever they want to do, which is what I did. And but I wanted to know what truth was. I'm a child, when I say a child of the 60s, I grew up in the 60s. I remember when the Beatles came off the plane at JFK. I remember where I was. I remember when JFK was killed, when he was murdered. I remember watching police in Alabama or Mississippi hose down the blacks when they were protesting for civil rights. I grew up in that whole period, and God used that to affect me. I wanted to know what reality was, what truth was. TV was just that in its beginning stages of influencing our lives, not like it does today. And I searched for truth. I looked in every corner. When I was overseas in Southeast Asia, I looked into Buddhism. I looked into Eastern religions. I wanted to know if there was a God, I wanted to find him. Of course, I didn't think that you could find them in the Bible because my experience in the Catholic Church really didn't do anything but make me feel like a sinner. So I didn't really want to pursue that because that's not a good feeling. So you just go look for something that makes you feel good. And I did all kinds of things. I did drugs. I did soft drugs, hard drugs, medium drugs, uplifting drugs, down-putting drugs, all kinds of things, just to try to find what reality was. I was looking for truth. So when I found Jesus, I realized I just found the truth. So now I wanted to know why everybody else didn't feel this way. I remember going to my pastor in my first church and saying, why are people not committed to Jesus? And he said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, you have 5 services on the week and I only see people coming to 3. You have a prayer meeting on Tuesday afternoon. Why isn't everybody who's not working or retired or not in school, why aren't they at that meeting? You have a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Why isn't the whole church gathered there? He just looked at me and he said, if you could get them to do that, we will sign your ordination papers tomorrow. And I realized that there was a disparity between what we said we believed, and I love the truth. My commitment to truth, this may come as a shock, and this will be part of our worldview understanding. My commitment to truth is prior to my commitment to Jesus. I'll let that sink in for a couple of seconds till you might get angry at me. But listen to this. If Jesus wasn't the truth, would you still believe in him? If the gospel wasn't true, would you still be a Christian? Ever think of it? Most of you haven't, because our Christianity might have been culturally inherited. I meet a lot of Christians that their Christianity is culturally inherited, and they've never separated the idea of truth from Jesus, because Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, but no man comes to the Father but through me. So they think that truth and Jesus are the same thing. Truth is a person. Yes, if we had time again, we'd do a little bit of looking at that. But you can't put Jesus as the answer to mathematical questions when you're taking a test in school. When they say, is 2 plus 2 equals Jesus? No, it's 4. What color is the sky? Jesus? No, it's blue. Why is that? Because truth is something, this sounds terrible. Forgive me. I'm not trying to shock you, but just trying to help you understand something. Maybe you do already understand it. But see, truth is a concept. Jesus is the content of that concept when it pertains to Savior, Lord, Master, Prophet, Priest, King, fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies. He's the content of that truth. The concept of truth is that truth must correspond to what is real. It has to correspond to reality. So 2 plus 2 will always be 4. 4 is always corresponding to the question of 2 plus 2. What color the sky is depends on whether there is a cloud covering or whether you live on another planet. You see what I'm saying? Does this make sense? Yeah. So when we deal with truth, I wanted to find out what the truth was. If I found out that Eastern religion was true, that corresponded to reality, I would have embraced that. I would have become either a pantheist or a Buddhist or something that did that because truth was my priority. I wanted to know what corresponds to reality. I've been through war. I've been shot at. I've been chased down. I had became, you know, within an inch of my life several times. I wanted to know what was this all about? Why was my life so precarious that it could be snuffed out in a second? Or I could lose a limb or become disabled in some other way. I wanted to know why this was all happening the way it was happening. I wanted to know truth. And I would shake my fist at heaven and say, God, if you're up there, you have to show me. You have to reveal yourself to me. I think God looks at me now and he doesn't call me Ray or Raymond. He calls me his nagging kid because I nag him. I nag him. I'm the guy who's banging on the door in the middle of the night saying, get up, come on, I need an answer to this. And I did that with God. When all my friends were just kind of dissipating into a malaise in culture, I was the one still pawing over things. And then a person gave me a New Testament. And it just sat in my locker. My foot locker for a while and just sat there, and then I just started reading it. And I started reading it, of course, at the beginning in Genesis to help me understand what this God was like. And just read my way all the way through it. And I realized that God spoke to people. And I thought, this is amazing. And I just started there. But it was all based on this idea. I wanted to know what reality was. And folks, We've got to understand this part of life. Now, what drives us? And help us to understand, to take this apart. When I find out that only 9% of Christians are living a biblical life, I want to go after the other 91% and shake them. I want to find those pastors who don't live according to the Bible and just tell them either quit or change. That you don't realize that one day you're going to stand before the living God and give an account for the way you're living your life. If I believe the Bible is true, that's what's supposed to happen. So my little tirade and little rant there, but what we want to be able to do is look at the world through the lens of Scripture. We want the Scripture to be our lens to look at the world. And that's a simplistic way of talking about what a worldview is. Some people say it's the lens, and the lens will change the way you see things. You know, if it's rose-colored, you see things all rosy. If you have bad eyesight, you need corrective lenses, and so on. The Bible becomes a corrective lens. Those are all good illustration. I gave you the top side, but as leaves are to a tree, so is culture to reality. But now when you look at the roots, as roots are to trees, so is worldview to reality. So the roots of our lives, that's our worldview. That's how we look at things. And I use this when I talk to just about anybody. Not Christians, but nominal Christians or atheists or agnostics or Buddhists, because I'm a little smug when it comes to this. I believe if I have the truth, your lie is going to show up sooner or later. Does that make sense? If I have the truth, you're never going to be able to paint me into a corner. You might get me to a place where I say, I don't know the answer to that, but there is an answer and I will find it. But you'll never be able to paint me into a corner. If you don't have the truth, sooner or later I will paint you into a corner and you'll have to cry uncle. If we keep this conversation going. So if I have the truth, I really have nothing to fear. I have nothing to fear because I have the truth. My life is reflecting what reality is. It is corresponding to what's real, and it's one of the most important things. This is what you are defending when you are doing apologetics. You are defending a Christian worldview. And a Christian worldview isn't that we dress up and come to church on Sunday. It isn't that we read our Bible every day. It's how we make sense of reality. If I have time this morning, I'll show you it's not a clip, it's actually a website that atheists put out. Simon had one last night. I have one today on how to convert Christians to atheism. That is, it's a WikiHow. Only I think young folks understand what the whole Wiki idea is, but it's called the WikiHow site. And it tells you how to convert a Christian to being an atheist. Can you imagine that? I mean, we got sites that say, you know, how to convert atheists to Christianity, but they've actually got sites out there on how to convert Christians to atheism, how to get them to doubt their faith and then renege on their faith and give up their life of Jesus. So, worldview is how you gather all the information, all the data out there, and then interpret that data, to make sense of reality. So as roots are to tree, so is worldview to reality. And we want to be able to take in that data. Now, years ago, it was simple. When you didn't have radio, television, movies, recordings, and all you had was life itself. And I lost a cousin to AIDS when he was 21 or 22 years old. He got into hard drugs, and he passed away from it. He died of AIDS. One of the first people, I think, that ever died from AIDS. And he was very close. I think I showed a picture of my sister and my other cousin, who was his sister. So their father, my mother's brother, was very close to me. I was very close to him. He was a Marine behind the lines on Okinawa for like 35 days during World War II. Hard man. Very quiet man, very strong man. But I almost became a surrogate son to him when this happened. I was a Christian at the time, and I'd been sharing the gospel with him. And he made this comment to me that just stuck with me when we were talking about his son passing. He said, family just does not have the influence on children that it once had. And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, man, you're so right. Because when you grew up, you know, you gathered around the radio to listen to, you know, who lurks behind the door, you know, the shadow, and all these other. My mom told me I used to listen to the Lone Ranger on the radio, and that was the media besides the newspapers. Now think about what we have, the bombardment that comes, all the data that comes at us. You know, it's said that by the time a child reaches the age of 18, that they will have seen hundreds of thousands of murders on television or in movies by the time that they reach that age. They will see gratuitous violence every day if they turn on the television. They'll see men abuse women. They'll see women shoot men. They'll see vindictive things. They'll see people doing drugs. They'll see gratuitous sex scenes on that would never have been seen before in the sense of growing up. So all of these things are flooding into our lives, and they're flooding into our homes. If you just drive on a highway, maybe not like the turnpike or something, or a highway, think of how many billboards you pass, how many other signs you pass. Or if you just have the radio on, you hear, you know, have it your way, or you deserve a break today, or, you know, there's always something that's influencing you. Well, your mind is always working, and it's trying to make sense of all these things and how to make sense of reality out of that. And that's what we're dealing with today. And now we have the internet, where I haven't seen many people here do this, but I go to churches sometimes, and I'll make a statement about a statistic, and then I'll watch who takes out their phone and starts to Google to see whether the statistic is correct or not. Right while I'm preaching, they'll start to just look and just see whether it was this. Anybody doing that? Anybody look up Barna Research this morning to see if I was right? It's amazing. You make a statement, they look it up. Let's see if that's right. Mention a name. Yep. See. No, it wasn't that. It was this. You know. Okay. I mean, it's amazing. My wife says that I need to unplug. I think she's right. By the way, I wish you could meet her. She is definitely the better half of me. I married up. I married so far up. I'm going to be serving her in heaven. She's going to be on the front of the line with Jesus. They're going to be palling around. I'm going to be serving her, you know, getting everything she wants. I mean, she's just a tremendous servant of God. She made me who I am today. Her and Jesus collaborated to make me who I am today. I wish you could meet her. Just a tremendous woman. Love of my life. I know since she's 14 years old. Why she stuck it out all these years, has to be the grace of God. That's also free, no charge for that. Just a little wife commercial. I love her dearly. So how do we make sense of all these things that come at us? So do you understand the illustration about the trees, about the leaves? What we're looking at, that's culture. And the roots, that's worldview. So what makes a tree healthy? Right? It's what the roots feed on. It's not necessarily, the roots don't necessarily, they are causal in making the tree healthy, but just the roots don't do it. You just can't have roots and have a healthy tree. You have to have nutrition. You got to feed the tree. You got to feed it with the right kind of things. Some of them like acid-based soil. Some of them like an alkaline soil, but they all need some kind of nutrient to make them grow up to become or make that tree healthy. Well, the same thing is about our lives. What are the things that we are taking in, that we're imbibing, that are nutritionally satisfying us to make our lives healthy? When we look at America today, in the Northeast, I'd say we are post-Christian. At one time, at least Christian values were part of our root system. At least the Bible or the biblical principles were part of our root system, that were feeding our roots so that we understood that marriage was between one man and one woman. We understood that fathers and mothers were separate, that there was a separation in genders and that there were only two genders. We understood that it was wrong to lie. Now you misspeak. You don't lie anymore, if you notice. Because why? Because truth is no longer absolute. Truth is now relative. So when you take away truth from that root system and you're not feeding on this thing called truth anymore, now you can change it and it becomes something else. So our culture, we've lost what it was 50 years ago or 40 years ago. And by the way, I don't think we'll ever get that back. Whatever we get back, if we get anything back, is going to be different. Some people think we are already past the point of no return. I'm a bit of an optimist. I don't believe that. I think we can still make a mark for Jesus in our culture. I think we can still win some things there. Those are my personal feelings. Okay, so the data gathering part, Today, Barna says that there are four things that influence, these are the top four things that influence our culture. Movies, music, TV, come on TV, and the internet. And now, by the internet, we have what we call social media and blogs. They are the top sources of influence. So think about what this means. Our morals and ethics are now being influenced by these things. It's movies, music, TV, and the internet, which you can find anything. And I think the internet in many ways is neutral because I can find out how to fix my washing machine by watching YouTube. I can learn how to do things. There's some things on YouTube just fantastic. You want to learn how to cook something? Just search it on YouTube. You look like you know what you're doing. I had this washing machine, used to make this horrible sound when the cycle was done. It would make this horrible, horrible sound. I went all through the manual, couldn't find out how to dismantle the thing, and then I thought, YouTube. Sure enough, there's a YouTube, how to dismantle this thing so this buzzer doesn't go off and drive everybody crazy. But the social media that's out there, by the way, I am on social media. I think you have to have guards against it, but I have a Ray Siervo Ministries page where I connect with so many people. And all the blogs that are out there. As soon as I get past my studies, I'll start to do some blogs there. But these things influence us. Simon mentioned it last night. He reads some things by atheists. We have to read those things to see what they understand, see what they're saying, see how to build an argument against what they're saying because we're losing our young people. Let me just give you a little commercial here. I was 52 years old when I went back to get my master's degree. I hadn't been in a classroom for over 20 years. I've been teaching. I led an association of churches, was pastoring a church. I would say I was making a living. My wife and I were happy. We loved each other. Our kids were all gone. They were empty nesters. We were empty nesters. They're starting to have kids. My wife and I looked at each other and said, you know what? We can coast from now on. We could just put this puppy in neutral and just kind of coast. We've done it. We've raised our kids. We've trained them the best way we could. We have grandkids to play with. When they get to be too much, we give them back to their parents. You know, we do all that thing. We're healthy. We thank God we got our health. We're living in a nice house. We had two dogs at the time. Life was good. We thought we're okay. I could put my resume out there. I had enough connections. I knew if this church got boring to me and I wanted to go find another one, I'd go find another one. I thought, we're okay. And one night we just sat up talking. We started talking about where the world was going. And it was one of those God moments where God just kind of like Jesus came and sat down in the conversation and said, have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? And I started to think, what kind of world am I grandkids going to grow up in? What's going to happen to them when they go into those classrooms where they're taught that Darwinism is really the rule of biology? That God had nothing to do with the beginning of creation, nothing to do with the sustenance or the sustaining of it. I started to think about all those things. I started to think about my friends' kids. I started to think about just young people in general. I started to feel the weight of people who were being pushed along by unholy and ungodly persuasions. And what could I do? And we started talking, and before I knew it, I was searching the internet looking for places where I could go and learn apologetics because I didn't know what postmodernism was. I didn't know what neo-Darwinism was. I didn't know what the difference was between European philosophy and continental philosophy, and I didn't know what moderate realism was. I didn't know all these things that people were throwing at me. And so we just made a decision that night. I was going to go back to school. I was going to search it out and go back to school because I wanted to get into the fight. I was brought up in New York City, and we were taught there to run toward the battle, not run from the battle. I was a soldier in Vietnam. We were taught to run to the battle and not from the battle. So here I am as a Christian, and I'm thinking I can run from the battle. There's a fight going on, and I could just say, I paid my dues, did my thing, I can now just go someplace else. You know when Jesus puts his thumb on your heart and you just can't get out from under it? You just know he's pressing in, and you realize, man, I can't. And I thought, what can we do? And it was my wife. She says, you need to go back to school. I said, honey, I'll take some courses. She said, no, you got to go back to school. You got to go back to school, put your best in. Here's the secret. Not many people know this. I don't even have an undergraduate degree. I never graduated college. I have about 95 hours toward my undergraduate. I said, I'll have to go get my undergraduate. My wife said, do whatever you got to do. So I thought, well, I'll go get a certificate instead of a diploma, instead of a degree. So I went to Southern Evangelical Seminary, talked to Norman Geisler. He said, sure, we have a certificate program. He said, and just by the way, we also have another program that if you're 35 years old or older and you have so many years of experience in ministry, if you can show that, demonstrate that you can pass this level of education, we can admit you to the master's program. I said, well, we got an outside chance. Well, within 3 months, they admitted me to that master's program. I graduated summa cum laude in 2 years, did 60 hours of master's degree work. I plowed through it. I walked around with a book in my hand. There were some semesters I read 8,000 pages to pass courses. Why? Why would a 52-year-old guy be doing this kind of thing? I gave up hunting for a couple of years because I couldn't get away for hunting season because of my classes. That was one of the biggest sacrifices I made. I just love to do it. But you know what? God just kept doing it. I'm finishing my doctorate now. I'm 67 now. 15 years I've plowed through this stuff, worked through this, been all over the world teaching. Why is it? It's because of this thing called the gospel. It's because of this thing called worldview and how Christians are just being lulled to sleep and we're having our lunch eaten. We're losing our young people at alarming rates. They're going off to college not knowing how to withstand the attacks of postmodernism and Darwinism and the social media that's going after it. Most young people today don't have cable. They don't own televisions. I know young couples, everything they do is on their computer or on their tablet or on their iPhone. They don't have a TV. They don't subscribe to Comcast or any of these other cable companies. They do everything through the Internet. Totally different world. If you have to reach them, that's why we're there. That's my little aside, but just to give you a little bit of picture of where I am, where I'm coming from. I got to get to the good part here. So worldview is how you gather the information, how you gather the data and interpret it, and in order to make sense of reality. Now, there are four things about every worldview. I don't care what your worldview is, there are four things you can look at with every worldview. The first one is truth. Now, we haven't spent a lot of time on truth, we've referred to it, but truth is a statement about reality. And it has to correspond to what's real. What you hear today is something like, that's your truth, I have my truth. They try to make truth relative. Something can be true for you, but not for me. Those are self-defeating statements. They'll say things like, you cannot know truth. Well, when they say you cannot know truth, what are they saying? They're saying a truth. They're saying it's true that you can't know what's true. So they're trying to use truth to deny truth. And let me just put it this way. You cannot deny truth without affirming it. That's called a self-defeating statement. You can't deny truth without affirming it. In other words, you can't say it doesn't exist without using the very thing that you're saying that doesn't exist. I know that's hard to get your mind around sometimes. If you've never heard that, if you've never dealt with it, if someone says that's true for you but not for me, you can always ask, is that true for everybody? In other words, you're saying, you're making this truth, is that true for everybody or is that just true for you? Well, they can't say it's just true for me, because then that negates them. They have to say it's true for everybody. So now they're saying there is such a thing as truth. And it is absolute. Truth is always absolute. In other words, it's always true all the time for all people throughout history. Even if you say, I'm cold, we're sitting in this room, someone says, I'm hot. Well, what's the truth? It's true you're warm. Everybody believes you're warm. That's still true. But that doesn't mean that it's not true that it's 72 degrees or 73 degrees. That's true for everybody. You're just feeling something. Truth is always absolute. And I don't want to, well, I have to say it. I'm sorry. The word's epistemology. And I don't like using technical terms, especially with church people, because a lot of times we turn off to it. There is this anti-intellectual bias that exists among us. I have to admit I had it as well. The word epistemology is, how do you know what you know? How do you know it? Do you just intuit it? Just comes in your mind? Or does it come into your mind? Like Nell, I think, is going to teach on that. I think she's teaching on it right now, actually. Shh. I didn't say that. But she talked about how we apprehend things with our mind, how we make sense of those things, how we justify it, or we make sense of it, and then how we make it our own. We learn things through experience. We learn things through our sensibilities, our five senses. But we also learn things through our mind. How do we know that? Well, truth is the arbiter of all of them. It has to correspond to what's real. If I were to say it's raining outside today, that could only be true if, in fact, it's raining outside in Louisville, Pennsylvania at this time. If it's not raining, then it's not true. Then it's a lie. But it could be raining somewhere else. It's true for them over there. Am I making sense, or is this just kind of washing? Because the problem is my wife would look at me at times like this and say, do you understand what you're saying? Do you actually believe that what you're saying is right? But everybody has a way that they talk about truth. Postmodernism will say that there's no such thing as truth. But that itself is a truth. If they say there's no such thing as truth, that is only valid if that statement is true. And if it's true, then it negates what they just said. In other words, they've just built a house of cards. So when you deal with somebody, I always stop them when they say, well, this is true and that's true. I say, tell me what you think truth is. And they'll tell me some things that they think are true. And I say, no, stop for a minute. Tell me what truth is. Truth has to correspond to reality. Jesus is only alive if, in fact, he rose from the dead. He can't just be alive in my heart. The gospel is only the truth if, in fact, on that Sunday morning, Jesus Christ, the man we know as Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, in fact, rose from the dead and exited the tomb, however he did it. That fact, the gospel is only true if, in fact, that actually happened. If it only happened in the disciples' minds, it's not true. It's true that it happened in their minds, but it's not true Jesus rose from the dead. We're still in our sins, if that's in fact what happened. So it has to correspond to what's real. When we say that God created the heavens and the earth, that is only true if, in fact, God did create the heavens and the earth. We just can't believe that as some kind of mystical thing. It has to be a reality. And we can know reality through our senses. Okay. Second one is God. Everybody has a view of an ultimate. Now, an atheist will say that the ultimate is the universe. They'll say that. They'll use the word naturalism, and they'll say, they won't use the word God, they'll say ultimate reality is just what we can get through our five senses. We have to taste it, touch it, hear it, see it, or smell it. That's what reality is. I put God there because I'm obviously partial to God, but it's that ultimate reality idea. So I'll always ask a question about Once we can nail down truth and I can show them that truth has to correspond to reality, that works for everybody on this side of the world, the other side of the world. Now we start dealing with reality. What's real? How'd the universe come into existence? The age-old question is, why is there something rather than nothing? And by nothing, we mean non-existent. We don't mean invisible. We don't mean things like quarks that are below our visible eyes, that, you know, only pop into existence out of a spatial world. Space is even a thing. We mean nothing. Aristotle said that nothing is what rocks dream about. It's non-existent. So when we look at how did this all happen? If nothing was all there ever was, nothing would be all there ever is. Say that again. If nothing was all there ever was, nothing is all there would ever be. Because you can't get something from nothing. If it doesn't exist, things just don't pop into existence. You just don't see rabbits just kind of like pop, just show up. Magicians can pull them out of a hat, but, you know, there's a trick involved there. And, you know, bicycles, airplanes, they just don't pop into existence. You just don't think of food and poof, there it is. It doesn't work that way. So we have to deal with this ultimate reality. And tonight perhaps we'll talk about a little bit about the causal arguments of how God created. But so you've got to ask that question. What do you think about this? And here's what you have. You don't ever have to prove what the other person is saying is wrong. You just have to make them defend it. See the difference? You don't have to show that what they believe is wrong. Just make them defend it. Make them give you a defense for what they believe. Learn how to ask questions that surface the answers. I don't have to prove that atheism is wrong. They have to prove to me that it's right. They have to prove to me that there is no God. If I make the assertion that God exists, then I have to give proof for that. But I don't ever have to prove the atheist is wrong. All I've got to do is make him defend his belief. I've got to make the Buddhist do the same thing. That's one of the things we learn to do in apologetics. Okay, third thing is mankind. What is man? I met with a group of secular humanists about 18 months ago. Had two meetings with them, had to interview them, then they interviewed me for what our beliefs were. And one guy said that, you know, I said, so you believe man's just an animal? He said, yep. Bigger brain, smaller claws. That's the way he described it. We're just animals. We're just part of that. Is there such a thing as free will? Nope, no such thing as free will. How do we make decisions? They're biological, chemical reactions. They're neurons firing. We live by causal antecedent experiences. In other words, everything you do is pre-programmed from something that happened in the past to you, that you act a certain way. You don't even have a will involved. And that's what they believe. Of course, as Christians, we believe what? Man's created in the image of God. Depending on where you are in the spectrum of man, whether how free our will is, whether we are into some kind of semi-Pelagian or we're on the other side of hyper-Calvinism, you know, somewhere in there, you believe that man has a will to make choices. You believe man lives to glorify God. You believe that man can be godly, but man is a sinner, as opposed to what most Darwinists will say, that man is inherently good, but just makes some mistakes along the way. We're on our progressive scale going somewhere. So mankind is an important part of that. But so you have three things now. You have truth, where we learn how to ask questions about what is truth. We have ultimate reality, or God as I call it, and mankind. I find mankind very interesting because I like to ask, is man moral? And it's always interesting, that part always gets interesting to get the answers, because I think that human depravity is one of the easiest doctrines to establish with an unbeliever. Just look anywhere. Man does some good things, but man, we are bad. We are evil. What we do to other people, what we do to animals, what we do to the environment, there's just an inherent depravity that's there. You give man the best resources and he'll make monsters. He'll do something wrong. Now, we do some good things. Medicine has done some great things. There is some altruism in there. There's a struggle that goes on. But it's just so interesting to ask that question to unbelievers. Say, tell me about man. Do you think man's moral? Do you think that man is ethical? See, Notice we're below the root. These are all down here in the root system. So what we think about mankind is going to affect, I'm not going to show it up there, but it's going to affect all those trees and leaves up on top. What we think about God, or ultimate reality, is going to affect how that tree blossoms. What we think about truth is going to affect everything that's above the surface. We've got to understand that. The fourth one is the universe. What do we think of the universe? Is the universe a closed system or an open system? In other words, if it's closed, then nothing can interfere with it. If it's open, then something like God can interfere with it. How does the universe work? We have a video you can go to, Reasonable Faith, William Lane Craig's site. It's called The Fine-Tuning Argument. You can look it up on YouTube. And it's just one of these terrific videos that's all, you know, images and words going by. And basically it tells you that the laws of physics in our universe are balanced on a razor's edge. That if gravity, the law of gravitation, if it was any stronger, the universe would never have been created the way it's created. That it would have collapsed back in on itself. If it were any lighter, then planets never would have formed. This is by studying physics. You know, if the moon was any closer to the Earth, the gravitational force would pull it in to collide with it. If it were any weaker, it would spin off into space, and we wouldn't have the moon controlling our tides and everything else, which affects everything. I was talking with someone last night. I think it was the gentleman who's a wildlife biologist. I don't know if you're here this morning or not. We were talking about there's a great video out on how these wolves change the course of a river. And the title just intrigued me, how wolves could change the course of a river. And basically, what we do for time, it said this. It said that when wolves were going in and eating cattle and sheep and bothering the farmers, so they basically killed off all the wolves. When they killed off all the wolves, now the deer and the elk would go down to the low ground where there was no protection from wolves and eat all the greenery. When they started eating all the greenery, the river started to eat away the banks of the river, and it started to flood even differently. And they just went through this whole process just because they took the wolves out and the elk and the deer went down there and did this. There was one thing after another that just kept on happening until the river just was just uncontrollable. When they introduced the wolves back in, they kept the deer from going back down there, and the grasses grew up and the trees grew up and started to form the river again, and they changed the whole order of it. And it's just a marvelous thing, whether you want to kill wolves or not, I really don't care what you think about that. But it's just amazing. It's amazing to see how just taking out this one aspect would just change things so much. It affect this whole ecosystem. Just by this one thing. The whole universe is built like that, is made like that. And the Bible just said that God spoke the worlds into existence. And then he just made the stars. And you realize, you know, all this wonderful stuff that's going on there. I have a video back there called A Privileged Planet that talks about how we are placed within our solar system, and our solar system is placed within our galaxy, and our galaxy is placed within the universe so that we could observe the rest of creation. And they say, you know, accident? That's just to observe it, just to see how it's all made, just to see how it's all done. Just an amazing thing. And how the universe is just this amazing place that we live in. And the more scientists look, what? The more they are blown away by it. Okay, so we have truth. I went through this. I want to skip on ahead. We went through God. My timer is going to beep at me in a minute here. We looked at what man is, what's the purpose, what the universe is. And what we want to get to is, you know, I mentioned these things before. You know, pantheism basically is Hinduism, believes that everything is God. Buddhism believes the same thing. They're a bit of a pantheist. They believe God is everything and everything is God. That's why they don't kill things. They don't ruin things. We have American New Ageism, which is an Eastern bird with a Western walk, is one way to describe it. It's New Age pantheism comes from the Beatles. Actually, were the ones who helped bring it over. They went and sat with the Maharishis in the 60s and smoked pot and did whatever and learned how to play sitars and learned all about Eastern religion and brought it all back here. Why? Because they believed that modernism and Western civilization had failed mankind. And we deal with a lot of this today. I think it was one of the nights, I don't know if I did it in the general session or not, I talked about moral therapeutic deism. That is the religion of young Americans today. And basically it's based on a kind of a pantheism. And you're seeing it more and more in how we treat nature. People for the ethical treatment of animals. And one of the leaders of that group wrote a book called A Pig as a Boy. Was it A Pig as a Dog as a Boy? Basically, they all have the same value. Why? What's that based on? It's based on a Darwinian view of life. That's their root system starting to show up above. Simon mentioned Peter Singer last night. I know this is a little bit off of pantheism, but Peter Singer was the chairperson for the ethical treatment of humans, I believe it was, or the human values, the Center of Human Values at Princeton University. I was pastoring a church outside of Princeton when he came there. Peter Singer's probably the most prolific philosopher in ethics, teaches doctors and nurses ethical practices. He's a diehard atheist, Darwinist. He believes that personhood is different than humanhood. Believes that children don't reach the level of personhood until they're 2 years old. And so killing a human is different than killing a person. He believes that dolphins, gorillas, the great apes, some monkeys are all persons because they have attributes that are similar to ours and being able to self-identification, having a vision for the future and a memory of the past. And through all these things. But he believes that you can take the life of a child up to the age of about 2 years old. This is a man teaching our medical students in a premier university. If you don't think we're in a fight, as Simon said, I've met with Peter Singer. I've interacted with him. We email each other. Actually, I email him every once in a while to ask him if what I read about him was true in a sense. I want to make sure I get it from the horse's mouth. He's a very personable person. He is. If he was your neighbor, you would think I've got a good neighbor. Takes out his trash, shovels his snow, mows his lawn. Really nice guy. But if you start to poke a little bit and you realize, man, there's something really horrendous that lives underneath all this. And he will tell you this flat out, that children up to the age of two are not persons. They may be of the human species, but they're not persons. He gets that from Darwin. Because we're all just animals. We've all just evolved. And we're just bigger brains, smaller claws. Yeah. And that's part of this New Age atheism that is out there. This moral therapeutic deism. It's horrendous that's out there. Okay. They also believe, some of the beliefs, as I've mentioned before, is that truth is unattainable. I want to get to this is their what he has basically is a naturalistic worldview. I kind of mixed it up. But what we want to come to is a Christian theism. And Christian theism as a worldview. By theism, what I mean is theism comes from the idea, it's the Greek word for theos, for God is theos. And we've anglicized it by calling it theism. And biblical theism is that we believe in one God. We're monotheistic. We believe in one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who interacts with us. He participates in our lives. He didn't just wind up the universe like a clock and leave it alone. He still is involved with it. As I said the other night, he causes all things to happen. We're dependent upon him. And Our job is to prove that this is what corresponds to reality. This is what we have to learn how to defend. And again, I mentioned these things earlier about concept and content. It helps me to think, to keep them separate when we talk about, when someone says, well, that's true. Yeah, it's true that my daughter is the chief operations officer for this company in Baltimore. That is true. Truth is that it's only true because it corresponds to reality. That's what she is. If she wasn't that, that would be a lie. That would be something else. You know, God is this eternal, infinite, moral, personal, immanent, and transcendent being. And it would be great if Christians could study theology. One of the topics, I believe it was the first one Friday night that I think I failed miserably on, was talking about apologetics in plain language. It never got past the cross and the resurrection. But we should have groups in our churches that study the resurrection. May not be everybody's cup of tea. May not be everybody's penchant to do that. We may have people who are, I want to do the biology one. I want to study biology. But we want to be able to look at these things to form our view of who God is through them. We want to be able to see, is God eternal? Have a theology group that studies just theology. It's not that we're going to become theologians in the academic sense, but we're going to become people who understand theology and can help others. There are some of you here that are great in the sciences, some of you that are really good in the logic side of things. Some of you love history. They're all parts that if you could form groups and study these things together, you can perfect them to the level of your abilities. You can get really good at it, and that will spread to others in the church so that when someone's kid comes home from school or someone is challenged with something, you say, well, I don't have the answer, but that's this group or that's these people. They do this. They're really good at this. They can really dig this out. They've got the resources for it. Because the temptation is that we want to learn it all. The temptation is, I want to get all of it. You're not going to live long enough. You're not going to be around long enough to get all of it. But you can specialize in some of it. You know, I found myself getting into the resurrection, getting into the historical part of it. I love history, and that's the part I feel most competent in. I love the Bible, of course, and I can join those two things together. But I can direct you to the science. I can direct you to biology. I can direct you to the moral issues or the ethical issues or the legal issues. Those are important, too. Okay. I have to quit. We're going to have church sometime this morning, aren't we? Yeah. You can tell, I'm very passionate about this. And I try to control my passion because I'll explode sometimes. It's just so important. We are in a fight. And as Simon said last night, I commend you. I commend your pastor, Doran, for bringing us here to help us to help you. We don't in any way feel superior. I don't feel superior. And I know Simon and Nell, we don't in any way feel superior, like, man, we got some stuff that's really going to help you. That's not the way we feel at all. We feel like servants, like, what can I do to help you? What do I have to lay down? What can I do to help you get along? We're just servants of God that want to help churches get into the fight because we believe this is where the army is. Sometimes we're really good at being a family, but not real good at being an army. Sometimes we're too good at being an army and not good enough to be a family. But we've got to learn how to be both. We've got to learn how that we are in a fight, and we've got to learn how to be an army and rise up against the challenges and learn the things that will glorify our Lord. So I'm going to quit right now. Absolutely. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your presence with us this morning. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the leadership. ask you to help us, Lord, to apprehend you, that we would know you in a greater way, and that you would impart your wisdom, knowledge, and even your drive in us, Lord. Show us the importance of the things we're studying, the things we're doing and looking at, that we might bring glory to the name of Jesus, bring honor to you with our lives, with our voices, with everything we do. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.